If you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who suffered much for the cause of Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, again we come to you seeking a word from you. We come to you as the self-sufficient one, knowing that we are not self-sufficient in any way, but all that we have comes from your hand. Everything that we know about you, everything that we know about ourselves has been revealed to us by you. All that we possess in this world is a gift from you. Our salvation and our standing before you, as magnificent as that is a gift from you. And so, Father, we keep coming and we keep asking, bless us, Father. Open your word to us and open us to your word, that we might behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Please bless us, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. January 12th of this year, there was an earthquake that rocked Haiti, and many of you have seen the pictures of that. All of you have seen the pictures of that, and you have heard of the horrors that have been going on down there in those moments and then in the subsequent time after. The death and the trauma and the destruction have been mind-numbing. The body count is at about 200,000 people and counting. The number of people who have been affected by it is in excess of 2 million. And if you are like me, or if you are human, if you have a pulse at all, you have looked at the pictures, the photographs, you have heard the stories and the testimonies, and you may have been tempted to ask, where is God in all of this? Could he not have stopped this? I mean, even now, in the aftermath, as help arrives, the piracy and the mismanagement of funds and supplies is frustratingly criminal. We may be tempted to ask the Lord, have the Haitians not suffered enough? Lord, what are you doing? One little snapshot that made the news. Richard and Rowena Pitt, a young Dutch couple, infertile, and they adopt a child from Haiti, and they wait for 2 years. During that 2-year waiting period to pick up their child from Haiti, they conceive and have a son of their own, biologically. But the day arrives when they finally get to travel to Haiti and they get to pick up their little son. And after picking him up at the orphanage, they take him back to their hotel room where they're staying. And then the earthquake strikes. Young family buried in the rubble. A Haitian orphan was given only a taste of a family before dying, while another young orphan is created in Netherlands with the death of his parents. And we might be tempted to cry out, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, these are the good guys. These are the ones who are coming in. Are you not able to discriminate between the good and the bad, between the righteous and the evil, between those who are doing things out of mercy and those who are doing things out of a sinful and fallen heart? Could you not have stopped this? What a waste. And the theological and philosophical reflection has been immense, as it always is when confronted with tragedy. The same issues that have buggered the people of God, humanity, for so long. How does God relate to evil? Is God not all loving? Is God not all powerful? If that's the case, why? Why does something like this happen? Many have been quick to describe and defend God's actions. There have been some who have suggested, much like we heard in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, that the cause lay in the particular sins of the Haitian people. There was even one high-profile figure that announced after the tragedy that it was the result of a pact that Haiti had made with the devil. Some others have taken the opposite tack by declaring that, you know, God had nothing to do with this. God's hand was not in this. God is kind and loving, and he would never willingly allow something like this to happen. I'm sure you've heard that, both sides. Might I suggest that all of these explanations are the results of people who are opening their mouths to speak loudly without opening their Bibles. So what I'd like to do over the next few weeks is to look at three portions of Scripture that I think speak directly to this issue of God and evil. What are we supposed to make of this? What are we supposed to say to our children, to each other, even, when we look at the pictures on television and we hear the reports about what has gone on? What are we supposed to say about this? Before I get to those three passages of Scripture, though, I think it's important to lay a biblical theological framework. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to look at just some affirmations of Scripture that we cannot deny as we seek to explain and make sense of the world around us. These are affirmations from Scripture that we dare not deny, even as we look to the text of Scripture itself. So next week, I'm going to look at John chapter 9. And I know in your bulletin it says that's what we're doing today. That's because the people over at the office, like Terry Everton and Bonnie, they suffer from this frustrating lack of omniscience. They didn't know that I was going to change my mind. So you can take that up with them. It's entirely my fault. I changed my mind on what I was going to, on how I was going to do this. Next week, we'll look at John chapter 9. And what we will see in that story of this man born blind that Jesus heals is that suffering is related to the sovereignty of God, and it has something to do with the glory of God. And then we'll turn to Luke chapter 13 and the week after that. And what we'll find there is that suffering has something to do with a call to repentance. We dare not look at the world around us and the fragility of human life and think that we are exempt from it. And then in the last week, the fourth week, we'll look at Romans chapter 8, where we will see how even though the world is under a curse now, there is a glorious future to it. And the world is groaning, anticipating the return of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we can look at those passages, we have to keep some theological issues in mind. And so I'm going to give you a number of theological affirmations. And these are related to the sovereignty of God. These are related to God being personal. And it's related to God's relationship to suffering in this world. And what we will find is that God has a plan to redeem the world. what we will find is that He has enacted that plan through Jesus Christ. And the easiest thing in the world, we might think, if we were God, would be to say, well, I'm just going to eliminate all human suffering. But what we'll find is that God does the exact opposite. God saves the world through suffering. And if you think about it, that's really the only way it could possibly be. How could God redeem a broken, fallen, suffering world? How could He truly do that without walking into the midst of the suffering, embracing that with the totality of who He is, and redeeming the world in that way? So here's the framework for what we will be talking about over the next few weeks. Number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And there is no denying this. It screams forth from the pages of Scripture from the very beginning, where we find out that God is the creator of all that there is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All the way to the very end of the book of Revelation, where we find that God, through His power and His majesty and His wisdom and everything that God has, He brings that to the table in ushering in a new heavens and a new earth, where everything is put to rights. What do I mean by sovereign when I say God is sovereign? It's this. God plans and carries out His perfect will as He alone knows is best over all that is in heaven and earth, and He does so without failure or defeat for the glory of His name and the benefit of His children. God plans and carries out His perfect will as He alone knows is best. And so in that, what I'm saying, and we'll look at some scripture here to defend this, but God has a plan and He is carrying it out and His will is perfect and He alone knows what is best. That's what we find in scripture where God invites us to compare Him to any other who would seek to be God. And what we find is that God alone is God, and only God is all wise, and only God is all knowing, and only God is all loving, only God is all powerful. And this plan that is perfect, and this may take an eternal perspective, especially as we look at the pictures and we consider maybe even the horror of some of the things that are going on in your own lives. The question that we are invited to ask throughout Scripture is God trustworthy? Can I trust Him in the midst of this? And what I would like to suggest to you is that the sovereignty of God demands that we trust Him. And it invites us to trust Him because God is sovereign over all that is in heaven and earth. It's not just the things related to the spiritual life. We do not find that in Scripture. It is every aspect of life in heaven and on earth, in the totality of all that God has created. And God executes this perfect plan that is all-encompassing, and He does it without failure or defeat. What can possibly thwart God? And the answer is human choice, right? Or Satan, right? No. Nothing can thwart God. And we may wonder, we may be in a place where we are suffering and we just don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And even if we could see the light at the end of the tunnel, we don't see any purpose in this at all. But what we find in Scripture is that God makes the statements over and over again that He cannot be thwarted. His will be done. What is it that motivates that? The glory of His name. God never does anything that does not ultimately bring greater glory to Himself. And He never does anything that is not for the benefit of His children. Never. And those two things, the glory of God and the benefit of His children, are never mutually exclusive. Anything that benefits us glorifies God, and anything that glorifies God benefits us. Okay, let's flesh this out just a little bit. God exercises personal control. God is not this all-powerful robot who maniacally does His thing, who in an uncaring manner exercises His despotic will. No, He exercises personal control. So even as God is exercising this power that He has as the creator of all that is, there's a personal touch to it because God is personal and God is love. Listen to the words of the psalmist. No, this is Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God knows you intimately, and he exercises his control over the cosmos with an intimate knowledge of every person that is. In Psalm 139, the psalmist just waxes about how God knows my inmost being. God is intensely personal. We find also that God is absolutely sovereign, not just over the things of the spirit or over the religious things, but he's sovereign over the affairs of the nations. He truly is. Psalm 2, verses 2 through 4, read this way. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is a truth from the Proverbs, that God moves the hearts of kings like channels of water. God is sovereign over the affairs of the nations. We might think, well, surely if the rulers of the universe, if the rulers of the countries in our world, I should say, cannot thwart the scheme of God, well, then surely Satan can. Surely Satan can. But what we find throughout Scripture is that God is sovereign even over Satan and his demons. That Satan acts with all of his nefarious schemes. He is bent on evil. Satan hates you. And he wants nothing but the worst for you. But he cannot act apart from the permission of God. God sets boundaries on what Satan can do. Turn to the first chapter of Job. You don't have to do that right now. But read the first chapter of Job. And what you'll find there is that Satan wants to take on Job. And God says, sure, you can do that, but only within these boundaries. And there's like three different times where Satan comes and he says, well, the only reason that Job is still faithful is because you're protecting him. And God says, well, then you can go a little bit further. Go a little bit further. You'll find that Job is faithful. It was Martin Luther said, Satan is the Lord's devil. God is sovereign over the schemes of Satan. God is sovereign over life and death. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, we read this. Now I know that all of you know this truth. The next two truths I'm going to give, which is God is sovereign over health and sickness. He's sovereign over life and death. And yet so often in the practicality of our theology, we forget this. But listen to what is said of God. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. This is a spectrum text, and there are many of these in Scripture. Deuteronomy 32, 39 is a good one, because it's all right there. And you know what? We expect half of this of God. We expect God to make alive, because that's what God does, right? We expect God to heal, because that's what God does, right? But God says, no, I'm in charge of it all. I'm in charge of it all. And I think we know this. Otherwise, why would we pray? We know that there is no one who has ever died whom God could not keep alive if he chose, right? I mean, we know that. That's just part of being God. And there is no one who is presently ill that if God chose, he could not heal immediately. And yet it's hard when we get into the stuff of our own life. We're all in our own context. Some are suffering more than others. But everybody has their issues in this world, and we'll get into why that is in a moment. And then we look at the pictures and we say, surely God is not in charge of that. Could not God have stopped this? Could he not have stopped that? And my friends, what I would say to you from Scripture is the answer is yes. He could have. He could have. But he chose not to. When we are apologizing for God, we dare not deny aspects of who God is in our attempts to cover him and explain him away. God is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign over healing, health, and sickness. God is sovereign over natural disasters, too. That's a tough one, given what we've just seen. Here's Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with the story from Mark chapter 4. He's in the boat. The winds are coming up, and the disciples are afraid they're going to be drowned. And so they wake Jesus up. Don't you care? Jesus wakes up. He awoke, verse 39, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, the answer to who does the wind and sea obey, that's a pretty easy one. It's God, right? We know that from other biblical affirmations. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." There has never been a so-called natural disaster that the Lord could have stopped if he had chosen to. That's just part of being God. And we might look at the news and we might wonder, "Lord, what are you doing?" And I think that's okay to ask that question. What are you doing? But we dare not say, "Oh, God had nothing to do with that. God couldn't have stopped that. That's just the natural world." Why in our midst to defend God do we feel the need to de-God God? Why do we need to do that? He is perfectly capable of standing up and taking whatever questions we have without us denying who he is essentially. God's even God over random events. Proverbs 16:33 says, you know, we roll the dice. God has control over that. Even the so-called random events, God exercises control over. A couple other things we need to remember. God is just and good. Scripture is very clear on that. God is just and good. There is no shadow of evil in him at all. God cannot tempt us to do evil because God is perfectly incapable of doing evil. He couldn't possibly tempt us. Read James 1. You'll find that affirmation there. There are affirmations of God's holiness all through Scripture. The goodness of God, at least by biblical testimony, is without doubt. God is good. We have to remember that as we consider the issue that's before us. I said earlier that God always acts for his own glory. Isaiah 48:11. God says, "I will not share my glory with another. I will not share my glory with another." And we know from Romans 8 that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. That in the outworkings of God's sovereign plan, he will ultimately work it out for what is best for his children. Those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. And I take it that it means this, that when God explains to us, perhaps in eternity, perhaps later on in your life, you can come to some understanding of what the Lord was doing. But this is a faith thing. This is a faith thing. But I have every confidence that whatever has gone on here, we can ask the Lord, "What were you doing?" And if he were to explain it to us, we would say, "You're right. It was a good plan. I wasn't able to see it. Forgive me for not trusting you." So how is it that God is sovereign and yet there is evil in the world? How is it that God can exercise control over such things? One solution would be this, that God sees what's going on by his sinful creatures and he is constantly reacting to it. And he is constantly making lemonade out of the manure that we present him all the time, right? You've heard that kind of thing? God is just working hard, always reacting, always turning things around for the best because he's got a lot at his disposal. He's God, right? And yet Scripture suggests that no, God is actually ordaining everything, even the evil that's going on. Now his control over good and evil are asymmetrical. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. Let's take a look at this. Actually, chapter 45. Sorry, Genesis 45. I misspoke. This is one of the greatest stories in all the Bible. The story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers because his brothers were jealous and evil. And there is no doubt about that. We have the narrative. We know what's going on in their minds. We can see the buildup up to it. Joseph is continually upsetting his brothers and they want to get rid of him. And then there's that moment where, through the providence of God, Joseph rises to second in command of all of Egypt, and he's basically feeding the world at the time. And Joseph's brothers come to him, hoping that they can buy food from him. Joseph's brothers don't know that it's their brother they've sold into slavery. And then he reveals his presence to them in verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And I love this story because I can just imagine his brothers going, "Oh, it's Joseph! Whew, it's Joseph! We are in trouble!" And they knew it. They knew it. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They know that they were guilty, guilty, guilty of selling their own brother into slavery. They wanted him dead, but instead of just killing him, they decided to make a profit off him. It would accomplish the same thing, plus they'd get some money. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near and he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." This is all part of God's plan. Now, does this take Joseph's brothers off the hook for doing the evil that they did? No. Because God used their evil actions to accomplish his good ends. So like I said before, Satan is the Lord's devil. Now Satan is not some willing, obedient person to God. Satan thinks he's doing evil and wants nothing but evil. He's motivated by evil. And yet God is continually using him, which has to just drive him nuts. And that's what's gone on here. Joseph's brothers are evil. What they did is inexcusable. And yet Joseph says, "God sent me here to preserve life." Verse 7, same thing. "God sent me before you." Notice that Joseph doesn't say, "Oh, God saw the evil things that you were doing, and then he just turned something really good out of it." No, this was God's plan to save the world. This was God's plan to save their family even, which is irony of ironies, right? Joseph's brothers want to kill him, but God is going to use their evil to save their family, so that Judah can have a son, and that son could have a son, and that son could have a son, and that son could have a son. Before you know it, we get to David, and then sooner or later we're at Jesus himself, who saves many. Verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." We find the same exact thing in chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 20. I mean, Joseph's brothers were so guilt-stricken over what they did, they knew that what they had done was evil to the core of their being, that they figured as soon as our dad dies, Joseph's going to exact revenge. That's when it's going to happen. But notice what he says in verse 20 of chapter 50, when his brothers come and say, "Dad said, don't kill us." Verse 20. "As for you," Joseph says to his brothers, "you meant evil against me." They were acting evil. in an evil fashion, but God is acting simultaneously, and he's acting for good. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Whatever evil is going on in the world, I want to suggest this to you. We must remember from Scripture. God is sovereign and he is in control. And there is nothing that has not escaped his notice. There is nothing that has escaped his plan in this. You can trust him. You can trust him. Now, so why is there evil? Because the world's under a curse. And it's sin that has caused it. Genesis chapter 3. God says this to Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. We're talking of the very first sin here. This is God confronting Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there natural evil in the world? Because of sin. Because of sin. Now, lest we think, well, maybe all those people who got up and said, hey, it was because of homosexuality that Katrina hit, or hey, maybe it was the rampant sexual sin or the pact with the devil that the Haitians made that has caused this. That, I'm not willing to go there. And we'll find out why next week. We dare not do that. But what we also dare not do is say that human sin had nothing to do with it. Why is there any evil in the world? Why is there natural evil in the world? Because of human sin. The world is under a curse, and it's our fault. It's not because necessarily of any particular sin that the Haitians did or that we do or that anybody else does. But the fact is, we're sinners. God is good. The world is under a curse. It's our fault. It's our fault. Which is why, ultimately, when Jesus comes, when he came, died on the cross, atoning for the sins of the world, he makes possible the recreation, the lifting of the curse. Unless Jesus goes to the cross, there can be no new heavens and new earth, because the curse has to be lifted. The curse has to be lifted. And in God's sovereignty, he does that through suffering. And that's my final point here. Now, we need to understand this too. Here's some more biblical affirmations that we need to keep in mind as we sort through all of this. God is good, and he is compassionate. He does not delight in suffering. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 is very clear on that. God says, I do not delight in the destruction of the wicked. We have seen as we went through Matthew over the last year how many times Jesus is motivated by compassion. God sees suffering, and he doesn't turn a blind eye to it and say, well, it's just what you guys deserve because you sin. Tough luck. Deal with it. He's compassionate. He's moved by mercy. If you want to see the evidence of that, look at the cross. Furthermore, God understands suffering of every kind. He understands it. How do I know? Because Jesus Christ suffered. Not only does God understand suffering, but in this world that of suffering that is caused ultimately by human sin, God has a rescue plan for it. And that plan moves down the freeway of suffering. Suffering has become the means through which God has redeemed the universe. I mean, even to this day and for all eternity, the angels in heaven sing of the suffering of the Son. Look at Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5. What is Jesus going to be praised for forever and ever? His suffering and the glory that is accrued because of that. The suffering of Jesus Christ will never, ever be forgotten. I mean, the greatest suffering in history, the most unfair, unjust suffering in all of human history, will be praised forever and ever. It will be the center of our worship forever and ever, and ought to be the center of our worship today. Think on this. Everything that Jesus accomplished for us and will accomplish for us, he accomplished through suffering. But we dare not forget the suffering on the cross. That's our only hope. That's the only hope of salvation, not just of your souls, but of the cosmos. So we ought not to think that suffering is unknown and is unaccounted for by a distant God. Far from it. I mean, the result of sin is suffering. All suffering can be traced back to sin in our fallen, cursed world. But God does not cheat the curse or do something artificial to remedy it. He relieves the world and lifts suffering by taking it full in the chest himself. What is the worst that the curse can do? God takes it. Where is God when these Haitian orphans are dying? Look at the cross. Where is God when the seemingly innocent are crushed by rubble? Look at the cross. He is right there in the midst of it. I mean, why on earth would we want to blame God when it's very clear from Scripture that all the horrors of this world are our fault, and yet God steps right into the middle of it and he takes the worst of it? We dare not forget that. We dare not forget that. And because of that, we as Christians, we walk that same highway. We're called to suffer too. We know that Jesus suffered, and he calls us to suffer as well. How could God allow this, we might say. As a Christian, we might say, yeah, I expected this. I expected this. So the question for us is, are we going to be faithful in the midst of it? We look at the Apostle Paul, who is a model for us. 2 Timothy 2, he says, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect. Colossians 1:24, Paul is filling up the sufferings of Christ. What does he mean by that? Clearly, we can't add anything to the substitutionary suffering that Jesus did on our behalf. But maybe what we can do is make visible the suffering of Jesus to the world who was not there at the cross. Maybe there's a ledger in God's mind where he's saying, this is the requisite amount of suffering that's going to be necessary until the books are balanced. Maybe there's something like that. 1 Peter 4:13, Peter says the same thing. We suffer, but it's all for good. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 11 to you. And then we'll do what we ought to do in the midst of this. We ought to remember the suffering of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 29. This is Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, called by God with the ministry of reconciliation. And here's what he has to say about himself. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And we might say, well, aren't all those things just the result of people persecuting you because you're an apostle? Well, yes, but some of them, as we'll see, are kind of these natural disaster things that Paul sees. I'm suffering these for the cause of Christ. He's adrift at sea. He's on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I don't know that there's any other kind of suffering that one could do. I suppose emotional suffering. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Oh, okay. I guess there's not one that he won't face. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to look over the next few weeks at some passages of Scripture that are going to put flesh to these theological truths. And we're going to see Jesus in the midst of these very things. We're going to see God's plan for the cosmos. But we dare not deny, as we look at these passages, these foundational biblical truths. It's the superstructure of God's providence. God is sovereign. Nothing can thwart his will. God is personal. We make real choices for which we're accountable. Indeed, The only reason that there is horror in this world is because of us, not because of God. Even as He ordains all things, it is our fault. And God relieves suffering in the world. There's a redemptive touch because there's a redemptive plan. And it's not just a simple get rid of all suffering. It's turning suffering over on its head. God undermines suffering by taking the worst suffering possible in Himself. And that's what we turn to now. As we come to the Lord's table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the suffering of Jesus. We remember the suffering of Jesus. And we do this in a tangible way. Something that God has ordained, that Jesus Himself ordained for us. As we turn to this table, we remember the sufferings, the death of Jesus. And because of that, this ritual, this drama that we're about to enact, it's only for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only for those who are His and belong to Him. And so if you're just kind of seeking and wondering, maybe you said, oh, God in Haiti, what does that have to do? Maybe I'll wander in and look at this. Just let this pass. I suppose you can take it if you want, but there's no magic to it. There's no great spiritual benefit that you're going to get just because you drank some juice and ate some bread. But for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, there's enormous grace in this. Because we remember what Jesus did. We rehearse the gospel as we do this. And so that's what we're about to do. I'm going to pray for the bread. And Bill, would you come up here? I'm going to pray for the bread. And it's going to be passed around. And I'd like you to all hang on to it. And then we'll take it together as a symbol of unity in Christ. Okay? Father, we have spent some time meditating on what you have said about yourself in Scripture. And I thank you for that revelation, because these are truths that we could not intuit on our own, and yet they ring true. And they make sense. There's some things that might seem contradictory, but I don't think they are. There might be tensions here. We might fail to understand exactly how you're working all this thing out, all this stuff out for your good, and yet you say that you are. And so at the end of the day, we will trust you on that. I think it's possible that there could be evil in the world, and you could be all powerful and all good, and you could be doing things for your glory. And Father, I look forward to the day when I have a little bit more understanding of how that works. In the meantime, Father, help us to not blaspheme you by denying those things that are true of you. Father, as we look now to this, to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of how you have decided to defang evil, to take care of it, to set everything to rights, and it's down the path of suffering. So we thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we say to you, thank you for offering your life up for us. As we take this bread now, would you bless us to the end that we might remember you well. In Jesus' name, amen.